You'd turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to read the text again this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 5 and go through the end of the chapter again. And I know that you probably just sat down, but if you could stand back up and for the reading of the word, that'd be great. This is the word of God again, the undefiled word of God, the authoritative word of God, and this is what he has for us this morning again. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now for the main text this morning, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is of Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of God. You can be seated. Well, this is part two of the sermon I began last week, and so we're not going to go into the full story of the illustration, but the illustration, generally speaking, was a car going down the road in wintertime, hitting some black ice, and being out of control, the recognition of the fact that one's life is not in their own hands. There's a sense of humility before God, that God keeps us, that God's the one who holds us. And the point that I made last week in particular, that is the main point that I'm trying to draw out of this text again this morning, is this, that in every trial, our hope isn't in our strength, but in the God of all grace who holds us fast in Christ. That's the primary point that I'm trying to keep through all of what we're speaking about. We began last week in verses 5 through 7 where Peter calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that hand that delivered Israel from Egypt's clutches, from the enemy's clutches, the one who teaches us to let go of our pride, to stop carrying burdens that we were never meant to carry, and to trust that God really does care for us. And if you're anything like me, you walked into this past week, after hearing that, and you promptly walked into anxieties, things that were difficult to process. It's the tension we live in. We know we should trust him. We know he's trustworthy on one hand, but in our actions, in our lives, the struggle is real, isn't it? We struggle. We wrestle against these things. And Peter knows that too, so he doesn't stop at humility. And really, it was on one hand, it was on purpose, though what we did last week was handle the first point and then handle the other two today, but really they all go together. One cannot be separated from one another. He does not stop at humility. He knows that when life gets hard, we're not just dealing with our emotions. We're dealing with an enemy. When we're discouraged, when we feel like we're barely holding on, I mean, that's when the enemy attacks. Maybe the situation is not demonic, but we're under the mighty hand of God, but our reaction, the enemy gets in there, you know. So today, we're building on last week's message, and yes, we humble ourselves, so please don't forget that. Yes, we cast our burdens on God, don't forget that, but we also stand firm because we're not without an enemy and we're not without hope. And so Peter gives us two final instructions in the passage. Stand firm in faith and resist the enemy together. That's verses 8 and 9. And rest in God's promise that he will strengthen and restore you, verses 10 through 14. And through it all, the truth remains the same. In every trial, our hope is not in our strength, but in the God of all grace who holds us fast in Christ. Every word in that proposition is important. In every trial, our hope is not in our own strength, but in the God of all grace who holds us fast in Christ. That was true last week and it's true today. So let's dive in and see how Peter equips us to stand firm and endure. First point, stand firm in faith and resist the enemy together. Verses 8 and 9 again. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, Peter, again, has urged us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Now he reminds us that while we rest in God's care, we must not grow careless. The Christian life is not passive. We're in a battle of sorts. And suffering often exposes us to greater spiritual attack. When we're anxious, when we're weary, when we're discouraged, we're vulnerable to Satan's arrows, to the temptations that are thrown at us. He knows exactly when we feel weak, exactly where we struggle, and exactly how to exploit our suffering to not simply devour our bodies, but to devour our faith. Peter's warning is urgent. Be sober-minded, friends. Be watchful, because your devil does truly prowl around like a roaring lion looking for whom he's going to devour. A lion doesn't attack the strong and alert. He targets the weak, the isolated, the distracted. Satan hunts the same way. He looks for believers who are suffering, and he tempts them towards doubt and tempts them towards bitterness and anger and despair. He preys on those who are weary and disoriented by the things of this life and disconnected from community. He whispers lies into moments of deep discouragement. He says things like this: God doesn't see you. God doesn't care. Your suffering is proof, in fact, that your God, who says he won't abandon you, has abandoned you. He convinces struggling believers that they're alone in their pain, that no one else understands what they're going through. But Peter speaks directly against those lies in verse 9, where he says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And that's where this truth specifically, where I want to kind of dive in a little bit, because look around you. Look around you right here, right now. You're surrounded by God's people, those whom God has called you to stand firm in faith with. This is a call to us corporately. It's a call to us individually, yes, but we read the Bible in context as well. This is to a church, a group of people. This is to the elect exiles that are being scattered because they've been so brutalized by the Roman Empire and ultimately the enemy of their faith. You aren't just standing firm on your own. You stand firm together. And certainly there is a sense of unity that we have with those around the world who are also struggling and suffering. But all we have to do, we don't have to look overseas, for instance. We can just look to the person beside us. Right here this morning. And think about your community group, the people you sit next to in the church service, the brothers and sisters in Christ who you know really well on one hand, and even those you don't know that well. You've been called into a family of faith, and that means your fight isn't just your fight, it's our fight. We fight together. We often think of spiritual warfare as something we endure individually, and in one sense, that certainly is a reality, a truth. But each of us individually must resist the devil throughout the week. Each of us, we're not around each other all the time, every moment. And like Austin said, we're never alone. The Spirit is with us, strengthening us, helping us fight in the moment. Jesus is praying for us and strengthening us for the task. He is never gone from us. We are never isolated, really, fully. But each of us must resist the devil. Each of us must be firm in faith when the enemy attacks. But do you see that we're also called to resist the enemy corporately? We resist him together. Satan isn't just out to steal, kill, and destroy the faith of individual believers, although that is certainly true. He's also out to steal, kill, and destroy entire churches. He wants to divide us, to isolate us, to convince us that faith is a private, personal struggle rather than a communal, corporate stand. See, we get to fight together. We just did that together. Praying together. Peter will not let us believe the lie that we're alone. The church has always suffered together. From the first century until now, believers have around the world have endured trials and persecutions and temptations and hardship, and they've endured together. Peter's showing us that suffering and spiritual warfare aren't unique to us today in this moment. They're the shared battle of the people of God. When one believer suffers, if the Spirit is actively at work in us, and if we're yielding, if one person suffers, we all suffer. When one believer stands firm, oh, we're all strengthened. Imagine someone who's been part of the church for years. This person used to be involved in the community group. They showed up regularly on Sundays and even served in different ministries. Maybe it was a difficult situation that happened in their life or a health situation or whatever, but life gets hard. Life gets very difficult for them. It might have been a personal failure, of course, a relational breakdown or a season of deep discouragement. And instead of pressing into community, the church particularly, there's other communities to be part of, but I'm speaking to us today. Instead of pressing into the church, you know, they decide to pull away. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, yeah, right? It's like you start feeling bad and you just kind of want to, I mean, a depressed person wants to be in bed, doesn't want to be around people. Someone who's struggling with that, or someone who's sick doesn't want to, it's just, there's this sense that we just need to isolate ourselves. So at first this wasn't unintentional. He just missed one Sunday, just didn't want to go. Then another Sunday came and just kind of, well, you know, that wasn't so bad, whatever. And then his community group started meeting without him. People texted him, asked how he was doing, but really he felt too exhausted to engage with them. And over time, as weeks turned into months, a slow shift happened in his mind. It didn't just happen in a couple of days. It happened over a period of weeks and months. And when he was surrounded by the body of Christ, he could hear truth. He could be reminded of grace, be prayed over, be encouraged to persevere. But in isolation, the enemy had a clear shot. And the wonderings began in his mind. Starts to think, does anyone even notice I'm gone? If they really cared, wouldn't they have tried harder to reach out? Maybe I was only important to them when I was serving and useful. If I was a really strong Christian, I wouldn't be struggling like this. Maybe I never really belonged in the first place. God feels distant, and maybe he doesn't care about me anymore, and maybe he never really did. These aren't just passing thoughts. These are ones that he's sitting in, and these are specifically the kinds of spiritual attacks that Satan loves to unleash when believers are alone. And the longer he stays away, the more real those lies feel in his mind. His absence has become confirmation that the church never really loved him and that God's abandoned him. But what's the reality? If he had simply reached out a little bit, or if he had stepped back into community, he would have seen something different. The church hadn't forgotten him. Certainly, we are called to go also, to go into places where someone is isolating themselves. But one cannot force that person to do anything. But we can be there with them. We'll get to that in a few moments. But really, he would have seen something different if he just kept kept coming, kept being a part, that sitting under the means of grace. The church hadn't forgotten him. People had been praying for him. His brothers and sisters still loved him, but in isolation, it was impossible for him to see. And this is why Peter calls us to resist the enemy, not just individually, but to resist him together. And so how do we resist? Peter tells us, resist him firm in your faith. He doesn't say to fight Satan with our own strength. He doesn't say to fight him with our cleverness or willpower, or you have to go to a 12-week spiritual warfare conference to be able to figure out how to deal with the enemy. It's resist him firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. He says to stand firm in your faith. Faith that is built on the power of God. Faith that is built on the truth of his word. Faith that is built on the victory of Christ. So things that we address each and every single week in community groups are meant to do as well. Not individually we do this, not just individually, but corporately. We resist him in truth. Jesus tells us in John 8:44 that Satan is the father of lies from the very beginning. Did God really say? And then God said this, didn't he? And he followed. And we hear the same things today. His greatest weapon is deception, convincing us that God is not good and that his promises cannot be trusted because we don't see in the moment very well, or that we're unworthy of grace. But truth is our defense. John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not just to empower us for ministry in the church, but to cause us to see truth, to see Jesus, and to trust him more. When Jesus resisted Satan's temptations in Matthew 4, he didn't argue, he just simply stood on God's word. So we resist him with truth. We also resist him with prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Prayer isn't just something we do when we feel attacked. It's our daily lifeline to God's strength, and we don't just pray for ourselves, we pray for one another. We often lose sight of this in just the discipline of prayer. Rather, it's a call of God to draw us upward, to trust him, to pray, to yield our lives to him. We resist also in community. Lions, again, attack those who are isolated, and if you're feeling spiritually attacked, one of the worst things you can do is to withdraw from Christian community, because when we're weak, we need the strength of the Holy Spirit, yes. We need the strength of one another. Each of us have the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is dwelling in us as we gather together, as we meet together, as we care for one another. There is spiritual strength and encouragement. We need people to stand beside us in prayer and encouragement and practical support. Jesus himself faced the prowling lion in the wilderness and stood firm on the word of God. And at the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent, putting Satan to open shame. And the enemy who seeks to devour us, he's already been defeated. So yes, be watchful, but don't be afraid. There is no need for fear. Satan roars, but his power is nothing compared to the might of God. So really the call in the text is to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. If God is for us, what's the last? Who can be against us? Well, lots of people and the enemy. But the point is, if God's for us, we're good. His threats are loud. His threats are loud, but he cannot undo what Christ has done. So look around you and consider the gift that we have in one another. Who do you need to reach out to? Who has God placed in your life to stand firm with? Who do you need to pray for? Who do you need to resist the enemy alongside? In every trial, our hope isn't in our strength, but it's in the God of all grace who holds us fast in Christ. It's not just your battle, it's our battle. So stand firm, not just individually, but stand firm together. Receive his grace, because the one who holds us is greater than the one who seeks to devour us. Finally, this point from verses 10 through 14, rest in God's promise that he will strengthen and restore you. rest in God's promise that he will strengthen and restore you. As Peter brings his letter to a close, out of all he could emphasize to these struggling Christians, these elect exiles who are have been through so much, who are going through so much, he comes to this. He pretty much says this: suffering is real, but it's not ultimate. Suffering is real, we feel it, but it's not ultimate. That's the hope Peter now turns to. He calls us to humility before God and each other, to steadfast resistance against the enemy, and to stand firm in faith together, faith that the God of grace is for us, and that this suffering is not forever. So standing firm in our faith is that this suffering will not last, and there is something greater than this suffering that I can hold on to, rest in. He says in verse 10 and 11, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is one of the most hope-filled promises in 1 Peter. It's a beautiful promise. It does not deny the reality of suffering. It does not minimize the weight of trials. But it does put them in their proper place. Suffering is temporary. It's temporary, and God's grace is eternal. Peter knows his readers are hurting. He knows they've suffered loss, great loss, persecution, and rejection. He knows their lives are on the line. He knows they've walked through fire. He knows that some are wondering how much longer they can hold on. And maybe you've wondered the same. I mean, how much more? Why is this lasting so long? When will this season end? And Peter's answer is both honest and full of hope, because it's after you have suffered a little while. If you hear the reality of the suffering, and just in that little phrase, you hear the reality of a little while. It's not meant to downplay suffering as if it's not important or not something devastating, as if Peter's saying it's no big deal, just get over it. He's already acknowledged that their suffering throughout is real and painful. But in comparison to what is coming, that's the perspective shift that the Spirit is working in us. Comparison to what is coming, eternal glory in Christ, the suffering is momentary. And it may feel endless now. I don't want to suffer. I don't want you to suffer. But in the scope of eternity, I mean, I want each of us to know, I can't make myself know or anybody else know, but the Spirit does this, to lift our eyes to see that there is more, coming, eternity, and suffering will not last. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Cannot compare it. So let's just all agree, affliction does not feel light, nor does it feel momentary. When pain is fresh, when trials press in, when suffering lingers, and there's no relief in sight, it can feel absolutely overwhelming and can feel absolutely upending. The weight of sorrow can seem crushing, the darkness of hardship all-consuming. And we don't minimize that reality. Peter certainly doesn't, because again, he's writing to weary, battle-worn believers who have suffered loss and endured hostility and carried burdens that seem too heavy to bear. And yet, with the tenderness of a shepherd and the confidence of an apostle, he lifts our eyes to a greater reality. That is that suffering, one, it's a reality where we see that suffering cannot touch this other thing. What is that other thing? Certainly can touch our bodies. Certainly can touch our minds. Certainly it can touch our relationships. But it cannot touch eternity. Compared to the weight of eternity, compared to the coming glory of Christ, every hardship in this life will pass. What seems unbearable today will one day seem fleeting. What seems to have no end will, in the light of Christ's return, be revealed as temporary, because suffering doesn't have the final word. God has the final word. And what happens when he speaks that final word? Peter gives us a fourfold promise of what God will do. He will restore, healing what is broken, and healing what all the wounds and losses and scars we bear in this life will be made whole on that day. Count it as truth. This is standing firm in your faith, standing firm in your anxieties. It is the other half of casting your anxieties on him. It's believing this, believing these things. So we cast our cares on him and we believe this truth. One day he will restore me. He will restore me fully. He will also confirm us, making us stand unshaken. The trials that threaten to undo us will not have the last say. We will not fall because he will hold us firm. We sing the song, he will hold us fast. You know, that's the reality. He's holding us fast. We might very well trip up and fall. He's holding us. He's keeping us. And one day he will finally establish us in his presence. He will also strengthen us, giving us what we need to endure. No weakness will remain. No exhaustion will last. No more waking up as though you never fell asleep in the first place. No more waking up with a sore back or sore neck or difficult relationships or difficult workplaces or that nagging whatever you have. No more of that. He will strengthen us on that day, and he will finally establish us. He's restored us, he's confirmed us, he will strengthen us, and he will establish us, setting us firm in his kingdom where nothing is touched. His kingdom is forever. No more wandering, no more instability, no more uncertainty, only the undiminished security of his unshakable reign, which is true today. That's the standing firm in our faith that his kingdom is forever. Trusted in Jesus today? Guess what kingdom you've entered? The unshakable kingdom. Your eternal life has already begun. It's just intermixed right now with sorrow, but that sorrow will not last. And here's the amazing thing that we just kind of skip over. It's that God himself will do it. This is not an angel that's going to do it. He's not going to merely send help. He is going to personally ensure that we are made whole. It's not a messenger. God himself, the one who formed you in your mother's womb, the one who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, the one who carried you through every single storm, he will be the one. He will be the one to set all things right. This is the promise that Peter leaves the people with, and he's leaving us with today, that if the God of all grace is the one who will restore us, we can trust that suffering, no matter how deep, will never have the final say. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. His word is life, healing, strength, and an unshakable future in his presence forever. Peter is saying this: you may feel broken now, but God himself will restore you. You may feel like you're on shaky ground, but God himself will confirm you. You may feel weak, but God himself will strengthen you. You may feel unstable, but God himself will establish you. The entire weight of our endurance is not resting on our own ability to persevere. It's resting on the sure promise of the God of all grace. We don't rest in our own strength. We rest in the strength of God himself. This is the final word on suffering. Suffering does not get the last word in your life. God does. Now, how do we know this is true? Well, we know it's true because Jesus has already walked this path before us. Jesus suffered. He was mocked. He was beaten and rejected, and he was killed. He bore the weight of suffering far beyond what we'll ever experience. But then what happened? Well, he was restored and raised from the dead. He was confirmed and vindicated as the Son of God. He was strengthened and given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he was established and is seated at the right hand of God, and it's in him that we stand. It's by his grace alone in which we stand. And because he now reigns, we who are in him by faith will also be restored. In him by faith, we will also be confirmed. In him by faith, we will also be strengthened. And in him by faith, we will also be established, because his story is our story. His resurrection guarantees our restoration. His victory guarantees, ensures our endurance. His exaltation secures our future. We aren't left to suffer without hope because we belong to the one who has already triumphed. Our hope is entirely in Him. If we're in Him, then our suffering, no matter how heavy it feels today, no matter how long it lasts, if we're in Christ, that suffering does not define us. The risen Christ defines us. The cross was real, but it was not ultimate. The grave was sealed, but it was not final. Suffering may last for a little while, but the God of all grace has spoken, and His word is clear. Glory is coming. As Peter closes his letter, he does that. He erupts. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Not done yet, but he says amen. It's like, yes, worship. God is worthy of our worship. He and our confidence. God reigns and His dominion is forever. He is not threatened by suffering. He's not defeated by trials. He isn't overpowered by the enemy. This world's rulers will fall. Earthly kingdoms will fade. Our trials will pass. But God's rule, His authority, and His kingdom, these will never end. And if He reigns, we can trust that His promise to restore us is absolutely certain. Suffering in this present time is real, but it's not ultimate. Jesus is, and to Him belongs all dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Peter closes his letter not just simply with isolated personal reflections, say, greet this guy, whatever, but by bringing his readers back to the body of Christ. These final verses remind us of something we've seen throughout the letter that Austin brought the little ones to as well this morning. We don't suffer alone. We don't stand firm alone. We're in this together. Peter mentions Silvanus or Silas, who helped deliver his letter to the church, as he speaks of Mark, who's his spiritual son in the church in Babylon, likely referring to the church in Rome. He urges believers to greet one another with the kiss of love, which was simply a cultural expression of unity and warmth and familial affection within the church. And why does Peter take time to mention these names? Because again, we're meant to understand that the Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. At least that's one aspect of why he wrote that. These are, you think about the relationships here, the relationships with those guys and relationship with the church that he's writing to. Real people walking through real suffering, resisting the enemy and holding on to God's grace individually and all together. Remember, the enemy wants to isolate us. He whispers the lie that no one sees, no one cares, no one understands. But Peter is hammering, will not let us fall for that. This is a ploy of our enemy. We are in this together. The church has always suffered together. The church has always resisted together. And by God's grace, we will be restored together. In this place and in other places throughout the world, the church will gather, restored together. Peter tells the believers to greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, if it was up to me, the kiss of love would still be present today. There is something very affectionate that's not about sexuality. It is a display of affection. I hate that our culture has oversexed things, but understandable with what happens in our culture. Here's the point. It's to show tangible, visible signs of our unity in Christ. And what does that look like for us today? Maybe it's what you did earlier, praying over someone who can't find the words. Maybe it's a quiet presence, just sitting beside someone too weary to speak. Maybe it's a hand on a shoulder or a steadying presence in the storm. Maybe it's tears shed together. Maybe it's a big fat hug. Or maybe it's simply showing up. No answers, no solutions, just being there, refusing to let someone suffer alone. Whatever it is something felt, and it's something seen, and it's something heard. It's presence. It's standing together. It's bearing each other's burdens. It's refusing to let suffering isolate us. It's the kind of love that reflects Jesus, the one who never leaves, the one who never turns away, the one who never lets go. Surely we can't be there at every moment of every day to be alongside of someone. Jesus is always present. The Holy Spirit is always at work. And so we can always, 100% of the time, believe and trust that. But we must grow to be more and more like Christ in this. More and more in each other's lives to be present with each other, no matter where we are. So hold on. We know there's weariness, but the suffering will not last. God himself will restore you. And because he reigns, his promise is certain. Holding on is hard when you're alone, but the Lord has given us one another. We're a family, holding one another up when we feel like falling. So let's help each other hold on. When faith feels weak, let's speak to one another, encouraging words, God's words. In particular, when hearts are heavy, let's lift each other's burdens. When one is too tired to stand, let's kneel beside them and pray, and God himself will restore us. But he has given us each other to help us hold on until that day comes. Peter's letter does not end with despair, but with hope. Not with uncertainty, with assurance. The final words of this letter aren't simply a farewell. They're a charge to stand firm, a reminder of the grace that strengthens us, and a call to live together as a people held fast by God. Peace to all who are in Christ. This is not just a passing benediction. This is the final settled reality of every believer, peace in Christ, because the road may be hard, the battle may be fierce, the suffering may be real, but peace is ours because Christ is ours. And so we stand not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom, not in our own ability to navigate life's trials, but we stand on the God of all grace. That's our rock. He's our rock. He's our refuge. He's our fortress. We stand humbled before him, casting our anxieties on him because he cares for us. We stand vigilant, resisting the enemy together because we do not fight alone, and we stand secure, strengthened by his promise, held fast in his grace. So, church, lift your heads. The suffering will not last. The enemy will not prevail. The God of all grace will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And one day, we will all together see him face to face. The trials of this world will fade into the eternal glory of his presence. And until that day, stand firm. Stand firm together and rest in the hands of the one who holds you fast. In every trial, our hope is not in our own strength, but in the God of all grace who holds us fast in Christ. That's true.